Amen. All right, if you would, in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 103. We'll go a little different direction this morning. Psalm 103. We'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm thankful today that God is a personal God, that He promised the children of Israel that He would never fail them nor forsake them. That same promise was repeated to us by the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, and He said He would never leave us nor forsake us. We serve a personal God. We have a personal God. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Listen to this psalm. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Brother McCracken quoted that verse. Verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." But I want you to notice this one little phrase here. Verse 14, "For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." For He knoweth our frame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to Your throne thanking You, Lord, that You do not give us what we deserve. Lord, You are merciful and gracious and kind. And Lord, that You do care about us and You're personal. I pray this, Lord, this morning that we again would see that wonderful truth. And Lord, that through that truth we'd be comforted. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, we go back to the book of Genesis and we find, of course, the beginning of it all, the foundation of the world. God stepped out on nothing. We've been studying this in John, that John makes it very clear that Jesus Christ stepped out on nothing and created all things by the word of His mouth, was all things created. So we have the foundation of the world. And then we have God creating mankind. God created Adam, and God created Eve and made them and placed them in the garden. And there He told them to take care of the garden. And there was some rules, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all these things. And we know that Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. Eve was deceived and took of the fruit, but Adam took of the fruit willingly. And therefore, the Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And so it's through Adam and his fall, because of his willful disobedience to God's law, that mankind was plunged into sin, and under the wrath of God because of that, under the penalty of sin, which is death, hell, and the grave. Amen? Everybody with me? So we see, again, God created all things, and then we see the fall of mankind in Adam. Mankind fell, but that didn't surprise God. Don't ever think that God woke up one day and said, "Uh-oh, I created man and made them in my image and all these things, and look at that. There they go. They sin. They've messed it up. They messed my plan." No. See, God is an all-knowing God. He knows everything. And it didn't surprise Him when Adam fell. God has always had a plan in place. And so when Adam sinned, God's plan was put in place, and that is that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I'm coming to a point, and that is this, that when Adam fell, and there Adam and Eve hid themselves in the Garden of Eden, can't hide from God, but because of their nakedness, they were ashamed, and they were hiding themselves, that God came to them. And God provided a way. God provided a way for fellowship between them and God to be restored. God provided a way, and that way was through a sacrifice. And He offered up, and probably, it doesn't tell us what animal He offered up, but probably a lamb. offered up coats, a lamb there, and offered up and provided for them clothes. And there, the relationship was reestablished between Adam and Eve and God through the sacrifice of an innocent animal. The animal that did nothing wrong. So Adam and Eve were reestablished, the relationship. What I want to point out is that as we find Adam and Eve fallen, we find that God desired a relationship with them. Revelation tells us that we were created to have fellowship with God. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we lost everything. Right? Because had Adam and Eve not sinned, we would have lived forever. We lost everything. But God also lost something. And God lost that fellowship with mankind. And therefore, He provided a way for it to be reestablished. So, how was it reestablished? It was reestablished through the sacrifice. And those sacrifices were continual. In other words, when Adam and Eve went to worship God again, or to approach God again, they would approach God by making a sacrifice. And apparently it was in front of the gate of the Garden of Eden. And we've seen Cain and Abel doing the same thing, their two sons coming to God, offering up sacrifice. And then we find throughout the Old Testament where the children of Israel and so forth came to God through sacrifice. But back up, we find God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham offered up sacrifice. Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice. Remember the story there in Genesis chapter 22, and where it was a great picture. Abraham didn't literally have to kill Isaac, but Isaac was a substitute, a picture of Jesus Christ dying for us. But Abraham offered up sacrifices to worship God, to fellowship with God. Everybody follow me? Abraham offered up sacrifices. Jacob offered up sacrifices. His son offered up sacrifices to God, to worship God, to fellowship with God, to have that communion with God. It was through the man, through the father of the house, the dad of the house, offering up sacrifices. In other words, before the law was established in Moses' law, that God established through Moses, worship and fellowship with God was through, again, sacrifices by the priest of the house, which would have been the father. All right, so the dad would have been prophet, or would have been priest, provider, and protector. Adam was priest, provider, and protector of his home. Jacob was priest, provider, protector of his home. I'm just telling you, if you go back and look at it biblically, that's what it was. And God was approached through, primarily through, the worship and fellowship through the sacrifice. Then we have God calling the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God heard their cry. Thankfully, He heard their cry. Amen. Personal God. And through the Mosaic law and through the tabernacle, worship was reestablished. And worship was no longer primarily through the father as priest and so forth. But then it was changed to where the temple was the place to worship. Or the tabernacle was the place to worship. And you worshiped God through the temple, through the tabernacle. You brought your sacrifices to the priests who offered those up to God. In fact, the law was, all sacrifices by Jews were brought to the temple. You didn't offer a sacrifice on your own. All right, the Mosaic law. You worshiped God, you communicated to God primarily through the temple and through the tabernacle. If you did it otherwise, you were breaking the law. Right, so you would come to the temple as a dad. You'd come to the temple, and there you'd be taught by the priest. Your kids would be taught by the priest. You'd bring your sacrifice to the temple, and there you would bring it into that outer court. You'd walk through a curtain. You'd come to the... There's a big brazen altar there. A priest would meet you there. The priest would take the lamb or what the goat, whatever you had, and they would make that sacrifice. You'd put your hand upon there. The sacrifice, the blood would be sprinkled on the brazen altar. Depending on the sacrifice, he may go over to the laver, wash his hands, go into the holy place there, and there's the table of showbread, there's the candelabra, the candlestick, and there's the ark of incense, altar of incense there before the Holy of Holies. But everything was done, all the worship and fellowship with God was done through the priests and through the temple. Right? So I know there's some here who may not know that. So that's the Old Testament called dispensation. Dispensation just primarily means the way in which God dealt with man. Before Mosaic law, the dad primarily was provider, priest, protector. Right? We do see exceptions to that, Melchizedek and other things. But primarily, Abraham offered up sacrifices. Jacob offered up sacrifices. Isaac offered up sacrifices, so on and so forth. Joseph, and you go on down through. David offered up sacrifices, all right? So as you come through there and as the Mosaic law is established, then primarily the sacrifices go to the temple. If you wanted to have a personal relationship with God, you went through the temple. You went through the priests. God was still a personal God, but there was some barriers there between. There was something missing, if you would. I'm thankful today there's no barrier anymore. The point I want to make is this. We as Christians, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, as we've studied this past week during the revival meeting, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in two. All right, so when you walked into the outer court, there was the brazen altar. Sacrifices were made up on the brazen altar. And then the priests would enter into the holy place, and there again, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. But behind the next veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And there the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat in which the Shekinah glory dwelt. It was the presence of God amongst the children of Israel. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and commune with God. Only one time a year, one time, he would enter into there. He would be the only one who could do it. Anybody else who entered the Holy of Holies died. Like that. Dead. Only the priest could enter in one time a year into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Ushering in the New Testament covenant, a New Testament contract, a new way, if you would. No longer did you have to come to the temple to worship. No longer did you have to come to a priest to worship. Proudly, every believer could come before God. Proudly, every believer, not proudly as in being proud, but we could all have access to the Father directly. I'm going to go just read Hebrews chapter 10, familiar passage to most of you. It says here, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And it goes on, but we have the access, if you would, to the Holy of Holies. We have access now to God personally. We are, the Bible describes us as royal priests. No longer do we have to fear the Holy of Holies. No longer do we have to fear, if you would, God's presence there in the Shekinah glory at the house of God. No, we can come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. We can come and access to God at any time, anywhere, any place. We can come to God on our own as priests. In fact, in the New Testament, God's will for us is to live in His presence our whole life. God wills for us to live in His presence. No longer do I have to go through the dad of the house. No longer do I have to go through a priest or the temple. No, I personally can come to God directly before the throne of grace. God desires a personal relationship with you. I know Brother McCracken mentioned it a lot, but God is not in desirous of religion. Religion is a set of rules. Christianity is a relationship. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ every day, all of our lives. And what I'm saying that, it's not only good on our end, but He desires that. Think about that for a moment. The Creator of the universe desires a personal relationship with you. The God who created all things. What a thought. We serve and we have a God who is personal. Yes, He's a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. He's beyond the physical. We know that because He knows all things. He's everywhere at the same time. He's not limited in any way. He's independent. He's transcendent. He's far above and everything, above all circumstances. The Bible says He's transcendent. He's wholly other. It's really even hard to describe really who He is. We only able to understand who He is by what He's told us in His Word. And I'm thankful He has described Himself in many ways. And one day, for all eternity, we'll learn about Him. You say, we could learn about God for all eternity? Yeah. Because He's eternal. Yeah. I don't get it either. But I know it's true. I know it's true. A God who is transcendent, He's wholly other, He's far above, and creator of the universe and all these things, and yet He is personal. By the way, He's more than a force. Far more than a force. I know the Star Wars thing and very popular, but may the force be with God's not a force. He's a person. And He desires, again, personal fellowship with us. You know what that means? You are not alone. I am not alone. He is ever present with us. Concerned about us. Concerned about your well-being. Concerned about my well-being. You say, well, I believe God, that God maybe did create all things. But, you know, He kind of created it, wound it up like a clock and kind of pushed it out there. And He's kind of, you know, over here and we're over there. No, that's not the way the Bible describes it at all. He didn't start this up and just wind it up and then leave it alone. No, He personally cares about you. He is personally involved in your life. In fact, the New Testament tells us He's not very far from any of us. He is a personal God. He has personality, by the way. In that we were created in His image, it speaks about the intellect, emotions, and will. He is a person. In other words, the Bible describes God as repenting. It describes God as grieving in Genesis chapter 6. It describes God in 1 Kings as being angry. Remember, He was angry at Saul. 1 Kings 11:9 says, and the Lord was angry with Saul because his heart was turned from the Lord. God is a jealous God. The Bible describes there in Exodus, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God. God loves. This is one of His primary attributes. We hear about it and we read about it all the time. He says, I love them that love me. God is love, 1 John says. For God so loved the world. We know that God loves. But we also know that Proverbs 6 says that God hates. He says, these six things doth God hate. He has intellect. In other words, He thinks and knows. He exercises that volition, if you would, His will. He describes this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, when He's describing the children of Israel. He says, I know their sorrows. He knows. He created all things, and therefore He knows all things. And then will and volition. Genesis 3:15, He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy... I will. By the way, whatever He wills, He does. His will may be a little stronger than our will, you know. He wills. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, the Bible says. Jesus has a will, and God has a will. What does it mean by that? Well, God's a personal God in that He has a will. He has intellect. He does show emotions. In other words, He is personal. He does. The Bible describes Him as having joy. The Bible describes Him as exhibiting anger, of being jealous, of loving, of hating. All these things that we think and we can somewhat understand, right? If God's eternal and He is transcendent, He's above everything, He's wholly other, then God... In some ways in the Bible helps us to understand who He is by describing His will, His intellect, and His emotions. So that we can understand and somewhat understand Him. By this I mean, if God is personal, He is able to think about us and act on those thoughts and feelings. He is a God that can get to know. In other words, He is a God we can get to know, and He's a God that we can get that we can relate to. Does that make sense? If He gets angry, we understand that. If He feels jealousy, we understand what that is. It helps us to relate to Him. He experiences joy. We understand. We can relate to that, what that is. And love, we understand and we relate to that. So God describes for us or gives to us in His Word understanding of who He is that we might be able to relate to Him. Why? Why? Because He desires a relationship with us. And the only way to have a genuine relationship with someone is to get to know them. He desires for us to want to know Him. Revelation says we were created for a fellowship. He reveals Himself to those who seek Him. He reveals Himself to the humble, the simple, the childlike. God is a person who can be studied. God can be studied. He desires a relationship with you. That relationship can grow, right? And the best illustration of that is marriage. And my wife's sitting here, so we'll use that as the illustration, right? So my wife and I met each other. Most of you know the story. We were 13. And she's put up with me ever since. Our anniversary was just here a few weeks ago. I think I shared some of this with y'all. We'll do it again. 13. Met each other. Even then, probably liked each other a little bit. 13. Junior high stuff. Right? At age 15, I told my dad I was going to marry her. I didn't tell her that, but I told my dad that. And it was still back and forth here and there. And then at 17, I asked her to marry me. So here we are, working in the youth department together, going on activities together with the youth, with the church group, dating. My dad wouldn't let me date until I was 16. So at 16, we started dating off and on. And we got to know each other more. I go to her home and got to meet her dad. Her dad now pastors the church we grew up in, but it was another story back in the day. I don't know that he liked me all that much, and frankly, I didn't like him very much either. But isn't that kind of the way it is, you know, father, daughter, boyfriend thing? Anyway, and no, I have good in-laws. But so we got to know each other. Maury, go out on a date. We went to Brahms for ice cream, you know. If you lived in Bowie, Texas, where I grew up, the big thing was to go to Wichita Falls to go on a date. So we go to Wichita Falls, go bowling. Go to Sykes Center Mall. How many of y'all know what Sykes Center Mall? Anybody? Wichita Falls? Okay. See? It's all little town stuff. But we spent time together. We got to know each other. And so forth. We got married one day. All of a sudden she said, hey, let's get married. No, I'm just kidding. I said, we got married. Had the honeymoon in Turner Falls. Right? 2-day honeymoon, right? Now they have like 12-day honeymoons and they go on cruises and stuff. We went to Turner Falls, stayed in a little cabin out in the middle of nowhere. I think our entire honeymoon cost us $100. I'm not kidding. I think it was maybe $200. We went to Arbuckle Wilderness for one of our activities to go see the animals. Yeah. And ride bumper go-karts as if it was raining. It rained the entire time and she was sick the entire time. All right. So now, 27 years later, so we've known each other since we are 13. So 30-something years we've known each other. And we've been married for 27 years. I know her pretty well. She knows me pretty good. But there's still things I'm learning about her. After all these years. After all these years, our relationship is not this. Yours isn't either. No, hang on. I know we make this illustration about our relationship with the Lord a lot, but let me just remind you, in marriage, it's not like this. It's not all, you know, fun and hoopla and rainbows and chocolate-covered raisins, which I wish I had some right now. It's not that. Marriage is not that way. Marriage is a growing process. And in that marriage, it's ups and downs. And there are lots of ups, and yes, there are lots of downs. And sometimes you go through seasons of downs, of downtime, of times in which you're not as close as you should be, or you're not as close as you ought to be. And there's times in which, man, the relationship is so close and so great and wonderful, and you see the little, you know, stars in the sky, and the, you know, it's just awesome, right? But wouldn't you say, listen, do a little searching yourself. Wouldn't you say that during the dark times, and a lot of times the dark times is maybe not the right way to say it, but during the low times, many times it has to do with something going on in the marriage's life, maybe dealing with children or whatever it may be, a job situation, financial situation, health situation, whatever it is. Wouldn't you agree that during the low times in that marriage, if, Lord willing, you stuck it out, that you learned more in the low times than you did the high times about your spouse? Hello. Wouldn't you agree that when you came out on the other end of it, that you would say you appreciated your spouse more than you did when it got started? I'd go home and think about it. Hello. Amen. If truly you are a Christian and you know that marriage is one, you know, marriage is forever, and you're working it out as you are, as you should be, then you know that there are ups and downs in marriages. There are ups and downs in the relationship. That the marriage is not always pie in the sky, happy roses, Mississippi mud cake. Just randomly thinking about different desserts that I love. But can I say, in the relationship with the Lord, it's the same way. It's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be pie in the sky, Mississippi mud cake. It goes like this. And can I tell you, during the low times, during the difficult times in life, during those times of trials and testings and tribulations in your life, when you come out of the other end, there is no doubt in my life that I've experienced a greater relationship with Jesus Christ afterwards than I had before. Because guess what? I know Him better. And that's the practical sense of it as we practically go throughout the life. But let me tell you, not only can I experience Him on an experiential level, because He is mind, will, and emotions, but I also get to know Him through His Word. And every time I come to a revival meeting like we just had, I tell you, I get to know Him just a little bit more. I was blown away this time by the presentation of the gospel. So simplistic and yet so sophisticated. So simplistic yet so just diverse. I'm telling you, one day we're going to get to heaven, we're going to find out the gospel includes, not I'm talking about going to heaven stuff, I'm talking about that the gospel is so amazing, just so enormous when it comes to, remember, it's not just for salvation. The gospel doesn't just empower us and save us, but empowers us to live. We don't just get saved by faith, we live by faith. And the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this week I learned some things I'd never learned, or at least some things were made more clear to me. And I just said, Lord, thank You for opening that up to me more. Thank You for letting me know You more. Thank You for helping me to understand this about You more. God, thank You. If I hadn't attended a revival meeting, I wouldn't have, maybe wouldn't have gotten that. The Lord desires for us to know Him. And He will open Himself up to let us to know Him more. He is a personal God. A God who cares, a God who loves. Because He's a person, and because He cares, He sent His only begotten Son to the world to die for us. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, and yet went to the cross, and there shed His blood on Calvary to die for my sins and for your sins. Because God cares. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God cares. Jesus Christ died for you. The Creator died for His creation. He is the Creator, by the way, not just a spectator. I think of this as we look back on the nation of Israel. As the nation of Israel, God called Abraham out and began that mighty nation. And as the Jews' relationship with God was up and down, up and down, up and down, God continued to tell them, I will never fail you, I will never forsake you. If you will cry to me, I will return. What a mighty God. What a merciful, gracious God. The psalmist tells us, and this is a topical message today, not an exposition, but he says that God doesn't give us what we deserve. If you go back and you read Psalm 103, read all those verses again, you just see it over and over again. God does not give us what we deserve. God is merciful, not giving us what we deserve. God forgives our iniquities. He doesn't judge our iniquities as He should. God is a merciful and gracious God. A God, what? Verse 14 says, that knoweth our frame. He knows we are weak. He knows we're frail. And yet He says He's not very far from any of us. What a personal God. I don't know what today you may be going through. I don't know what circumstance you may be facing in life today. But my thoughts this morning were, as I approached the message, was that I'm thankful today that I know God more today than I knew Him yesterday. That I know God more today than I knew Him when the week started last week. And because of that, and that relationship we have with Him, I know He cares. That He thinks about me. The God who created all things thinks about me. In fact, I know we repeat this a lot, but the psalmist tells us He knows the number of hairs on our heads. That's how well He knows you. And again, mine's getting less and less, but He knows every hair on my head. Appreciate the haircut by... Yeah, it's good stuff. God's a personal God. I think for me this morning it was changing the message, which most of you don't know I did, but that's all right. And just be reminded that God is a personal God who cares for you. Personally. Not, I understand He loves the person next to you, but He loves you. He cares for you. And whatever you may be facing, whatever you may be going through, He's there for you. By the way, He has a plan. He wasn't surprised when Adam fell. God has a plan. And God will fulfill His plan. One day He's coming back for us. One day He will return. Today, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You should and have and can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It should be a relationship that's growing. Is your relationship with Him growing? Do you know Him? Maybe today you don't know Him. Maybe you never accepted Him as Savior. He desires to have a personal relationship with you. Let's all stand. Hymn 167, Just As I Am. After we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today again for Your love for us. And the God that You do desire to have a personal relationship with us. I pray, God, that through the revival this week, through our Bible reading, through our church attendance, through the preaching, God, that we continue to grow in the knowledge of You. And Lord, in turn, get to know You more. Lord, may we grow in our relationship with You. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know You as personal Savior, pray they might get saved today. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.